I encourage you to take out your Bible and turn over to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. We continue our Peacemaker series. This is the second week of that. And as we continue, we're going to look at living in peace while trusting in God. This is a powerful section as we study and we learn. John chapter 17. And it says in verses 20 through 23, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you've given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. And may God add his blessing at the reading of his word this morning. In a moment, we're going to look at the screen. We're going to show just a video about the 1936 Olympic team, rowing team, that won the Olympic gold medal. And it was a very unusual thing because they're from the state of Washington. They beat the elite groups in the United States and then in other countries. And they were virtually unknown until they won the gold medal. And what made the difference? It was the unity of these men on this boat. And so this is a video about the trailer for a book called The Boys in the Boat. Let's watch this video together.
In 1936, as the Nazis prepared to stage the Summer Olympics in Germany, nine working class boys in the American Northwest nurtured an impossible dream.
They came out of nowhere, out of logging camps, dairy farms, shipyards, and small dusty towns. But in 1936, in an old shell house at the University of Washington, they found one another, and together they set on an epic saga. Ahead of them lay the prospect of Olympic gold. They crushed the two-time Olympic champions at the University of California. They beat the best crews in the East, the well-heeled sons of bankers and lawyers and corporate titans. They took on rowing's elite aristocratic British boys from Oxford and Cambridge and smashed the world's record to win the right to row for gold. Then, in Berlin, the heart of the new Nazi state, the stage was set. On a nearby balcony, Adolf Hitler stood watching. Out on the water, his German boys wore swastikas on their chests. The crowd, 75,000 strong, began to chant, Deutschland, Deutschland, Deutschland. And the flag was dropped.
Talks about in that book, The Boys in the Boat, races are won by crews, the author said, and great crews are carefully balanced blends of both physical abilities and personality types. A crew composed entirely of eight amped up, overtly aggressive oarsmen will often degenerate into a dysfunctional brawl in a boat or exhaust itself in the first leg of a long race. Similarly, a boatload of quiet but strong introverts may never find the common core a fire resolve that causes the boat to explode past its competitors when all seems lost. Good crews are often good blends of personalities. Someone to lead the charge, someone to hold something in reserve, someone to pick a fight, someone to make peace, and someone to think things through. someone to charge ahead without thinking. And then he wrote this: somehow, all this must mesh together. That's the steepest challenge. Even after the right mixture is found, each man or woman in the boat must recognize his or her place in the fabric of the crew. They must accept their place and accept the others as they are. It's an exquisite thing when it all comes together in just the right way. And that's the example of what this team went through. A perfect mesh of personalities coming together, understanding their personalities, their roles, and that should be the picture of the church. That should be what the church should portray. And every one of us with our unique and creative gifts that God has given us and talents coming together, working in unison, and learn to be patient with one another in love. We have to learn to get along with another as we work together as a team. Today we're going to look at why peace in the church is huge, and it requires us trusting in God when we don't often understand why the conflicts occur or where they come from. That means responding in a godly way, even though we don't understand what's going on in the midst of the conflict at the time. So first thing on your outline, why peace in the church family is huge. Why peace in the church family is huge. In Romans chapter 12, Paul said this: bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Peace, like holiness and goodness, is part of God's character. We just sang about how he is a good, good father. And he's called the God of peace in the Bible. God is very good at balancing all of his character qualities. He knows exactly what to do at just the right time because he's God. He's holy. He's perfect. That's why we need to rely on him to keep us balanced as we're filled with the Holy Spirit, as we deal with the issues that come in life of conflict and deal with them in a godly way. You see, types of peace. We have several types of peace. First of all, peace with God. We've talked about this in many, many occasions. And if you don't have peace with the creator of the universe, if you don't know God as your personal savior, if you don't get the vertical relationship right first, you will struggle in your horizontal relationships. Ray Comfort, in his Training of the Way of the Master, talks about how when you look at the Ten Commandments, if we break one of those commandments, we're guilty of breaking all of them. All you need to do is steal one piece of candy from a store and you become a thief. All you have to do is tell one lie and you become a liar. All you have to do is disrespect your parents once and you've broken one of the commandments. And James says that once we break the commandment, we're guilty of breaking all the commandments. And so we have this problem, and that we are separated from God because of our sin, and he is holy, and he's righteous, and he's good. And he wants perfection, and the only way to get into heaven is to be perfect. But guess what? We can't attain that level. We can't reach the level where we can even keep all the Ten Commandments, let alone the other things that God desires. But the good news is that he sent Jesus Christ to be the sinless, perfect Lamb of God, to walk among us, to tell us and show us what righteousness is all about. And you get peace with God when you realize that he died on the cross, that he was the substitute for your sin, that he shed his blood to bring forgiveness of sin so that you could have the hope of eternal life. By confessing his name, by turning away from your sin and realizing that he died, he was buried, and he rose again to give you the hope of eternal life, but also purpose in this life, and abundant life, and peace, peace with God, your creator. And I hope today that you have that peace. It was so comforting in the last 8 days to sit down with two men that lost their wives and to be able to comfort one who had been married 60 years, another 63 years, to give them the assurance that their loved one was in heaven because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And they can carry that peace in their heart, knowing that. This truth of knowing Christ as Savior brings a calm when we face death that the world knows nothing about. Hebrews 6:19 says, "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain." We have an anchor, and it's in Jesus Christ, and we can have the assurance and the confidence in our life. So you see, peace with God. Second of all, peace with others. Peace with others. In my way of thinking, life is too short to not reconcile with people. Life is just too short to carry around grudges, to be bitter, to be constantly angry. It can cause ulcers. It can cause physical problems in your life. And so we have the spirit of reconciliation, as we talked about last week in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We are to do all we can to resolve conflict with our brothers and sisters in Christ, in our family, and even those outside of Christ, those that we work with. We must obey what God commands. In John 13, Jesus said, "One of the litmus tests of a true believer in Christ is this: a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." This means that we're not offended easily, that we understand that by the grace of God, we all make mistakes. And it tells us in 1 Peter 4:8, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins." It's easy for us, if we're honest, to get offended. Some of us are more sensitive than others. But sometimes it's just better to overlook, because someone is growing in Christ. Someone is learning. But other times it is important that you go and you deal with the offense. And so we need to decide that. And we need to be careful. We all make mistakes, and we need to be reminded of that. Sometimes we say things at the wrong time. Sometimes we're going to want things and demand them and then realize that we are selfish. And the worst thing we can do is judge other people's motives. Only God knows a person's heart. We don't expect our preferences in the church to be all taken up to the exclusion of others. That would be wrong. It means trusting the leadership with their decision-making based on character, prayer, and seeking God's wisdom as they make decisions. It means that when we sin against someone, we follow Matthew 18 and we go by ourselves to that one person. Or if it's a group, and you keep the group small, and you go and you reconcile with one another. It means that we don't take up an offense as a third-party person for someone else's offense. You only do that when you're standing up for your kids, but as an adult, you let the adults go and work it out. That's the biblical way of reconciliation. And we have a goal to maintain unity and to seek to deal with offenses quickly if they're deemed necessary to be dealt with. And again, I just remind you that sometimes the best thing you can do is just let an offense go and not let it bother you. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus said, "And he said to them, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets.'" You know, we need to go home today and stop and ask ourselves, what does that look like in my life? What does it mean to love my neighbor? And what does that mean? And who is my neighbor? It's anyone that we come in contact with. This past week, Chris Eddington and Aaron Barfels and I were part of an active listening session with One Human Family, part of the group that protested us across the street on December the 8th. They encouraged us to sit down and have a discussion with them. And we each got to share our views on immigration and racism. And it began to open up a conversation with people that are not believers. And they're trying to understand how we as Christians and what our views are on those things. It's a great opportunity as we seek reconciliation with those people and understanding where we are and how much we love all of God's people. Well, then we need to have peace with ourselves. Peace with ourselves. Internal peace in our heart and soul is a byproduct of righteousness. One of the things that even Christians are looking for more and more in their life is the sense that every night when you lay your head on the pillow, you have a clear conscience and you know things are right between you and God and you and your spouse and your family, and to have that peace that when we make decisions that we have consulted God and he has given us the answers to what we need to do and we're following those things. That's the peace that passes all understanding that Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 4. But in 1 John chapter 3, it says, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, if we have peace, then we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandment abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given to us." Another mark for us who are Christians, that we have that sense of peace with ourselves and with God, and we carry that confidence. We have a clear conscience. I don't know about you, but a clear conscience is an important thing to me. I remember growing up as a kid, I didn't get saved until I was 14 years old. And I can remember many nights going to bed and feeling guilty about some of the things I said or how I treated people or how I hurt other people or how I disobeyed my parents or the lies I told. And I can remember just the day after getting saved, to have that sense of a clear conscience before God and before others. We just celebrated this past Monday Martin Luther King and his great life. Most people know about the passion he had for racial justice and nonviolent resistance, but very few are familiar with the deep abiding relationship he had in Christ. In his book, Welcoming Justice, Charles Marsh describes one of King's profound encounters with Christ. And he says, in January of 1956, Martin Luther King Jr., he returned home around midnight after a long day of organizational meetings. His wife and young daughter were already in bed, and he was set to join them after a long day. And shortly after he got to bed, there was a phone call. It was a hateful call that was saying they were going to kill him. And he got as many as 30 to 40 of these a day. And so it interrupted his much needed rest. And so he went to the kitchen. He decided to put on a pot of coffee. And he sat down with his head buried in his hands. And he cried out to God. And he says, there in his kitchen in the middle of the night, when he came to the end of his strength, Martin Luther King met the living Christ, an experience that would carry him through the remainder of his life. Martin Luther King said, "I heard the voice of Jesus saying, still to fight on. He promised never to leave me, never to leave me alone. He promised never to leave me, no, never alone." In the stillness of that Alabama night, the voice of Jesus proved more convincing, the author said, than the threatening voice of the anonymous caller. The voice of Jesus gave him the courage to press through the tumultuous year of 1956 to the victorious Montgomery bus boycott. More than that, it gave him a vision for ministry that would sustain him through the rest of his life. He found peace with God for himself. Do you have that peace of God abiding in you? That everything is right with you and others around you, that he gives you that peace as you follow his will and his leading in your life? But we see now Jesus teaching about peace, his teaching of peace. And I just need to remind you that God doesn't need us to defend him because he can take care of himself. He's done a great job of revealing himself to all mankind through his creation. But Jesus' reputation is on the line daily as we, as the body of believers, go out and represent him as ambassadors for Christ by the way that we love one another, by the peace that we portray. The world will know we are Christians, it says, by our love for one another, and that's how we reflect who Christ is. And so Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9 in the Beatitudes, he said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." You and I, as we display Christ through the way we reconcile relationships with all the people around us. We are showing them that we are the sons of God, part of God's forever family. And one of the ways we know that someone is born again is by that desire to be a peacemaker, to desire reconciliation in the ways that please God. 1 Peter 2:12 says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." They will glorify God when they stand in judgment as they look at our lives. Jesus said this idea of unity was paramount just before he died. We read in John 17 for our scripture reading, the high priestly prayer, Jesus' unanswered prayer is what I call it, because his desire is that all believers will be united. In John 17, verses 20 through 23, I want to read those again. "I do not ask for these only," not just his disciples, Jesus said, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word." That's you and I. And then he goes on to verse 21, "that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." The picture there is of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, in perfect harmony and peace and relationship with one another as an example for us. Verse 22, "the glory that you've given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me." Jesus didn't say there that he would make us happy. He didn't say the Christian life would be easy without suffering or difficulties or conflicts or problems. He did not say that Christ's followers' rights would always be defended. He did say that his followers must learn to love and get along with one another. And Jesus said if we have conflict with someone, before we can worship with a clear conscience, we need to go and make things right. Tucked away in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, he makes this astonishing statement. He says, "So if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift." He's saying, I won't accept your gift of worship, your sacrifice, however way that you worship, until you've made things right with those around you. Leave, make it right, come back, and then worship, offer your gift. But we know and we see that peace will be tested, the testing of peace, the testing of peace. We have an enemy, and he loves to sow discord among the believers. And it's Satan who comes to steal, kill, and destroy anything of God. It began back in the Garden of Eden. You remember when Satan, speaking through the serpent, deceived Eve, and she ate of the fruit, and then Adam, wanting to be like her, ate of the fruit as well. He's the master deceiver. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul said, correcting his opponents with gentleness, God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Even believers can be deceived by Satan himself. Satan loves unresolved conflict and anger. He likes to stir it up. He likes to keep it going. He likes to see it escalate. It says in Ephesians chapter 4, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil." That's why we're admonished to, when we feel the emotions rising up in us of anger, to deal with them. Sometimes you do have to take a step back and pause and get your composure. But he says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Deal with it quickly. I learned this very easily in my early years of being a parent. You know, when you have little kids and you just pretend there's no conflict, and pretty soon the conflict escalates. I learned that not only as a parent, but I learned that as a youth pastor. And if you don't nip in the bud pretty quickly, you're going to have a huge problem. When your little kids, if you haven't dealt with them as kids with conflict and taught them how to resolve it, wait till they get to be teenagers and the problems that entails. And so the admonition there is we need to quickly not give in to Satan, but deal with our anger. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, he says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared." That means they're seared to the point that they don't care what's right and they don't care what's wrong. That's not even on their radar as they go about to bring damage and to live a selfish life. The last thing under this point is taking on peace. We have to apply it. We have to make it a part of our life. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul said, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love." And here's the main point in verse 3, eager, striving, working to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Earnestly, diligently. This word, this Greek word, comes from the idea of a Roman gladiator training people. And he says, strive daily to not lose your life as you go out to battle. Make every effort. He uses that word bond, and in the Greek, that word bond of peace is like that of a belt around the believers, that we're united together. And how are we united? In peace, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So our application is this: before our relationships on earth can be healthy, your relationship with God must be healthy. As I said at the beginning of this point, if you don't have the right vertical relationship with God, it's going to affect your horizontal relationships. The more you're in right relationship with God, the more you're going to be in right relationship with those around you. Now, we're not called to be a doormat. We're not called to give in to everyone. But we must have the mature view of what issues can be overlooked in the name of love and what issues need to be confronted and dealt with in a godly way. How can I respond as Jesus would have me to maintain unity and lead a blameless life with a clear conscience? That's what we need to be constantly wrestling with. Second main point today is why trusting God no matter what is a big deal. Why trusting God no matter what is a big deal. It's huge. And we need to remind ourselves, we know it in our brains, and we can recite the theology, but what about our hearts and our emotions? God is in control. He is sovereign. It's all about his kingdom work. He is the engineer of the circumstances of life. In predestination, God knows the conflict is going to come our way into our life. In foreknowledge, he knows how we're going to resolve the conflict, how we're going to deal with it. And he's all powerful that he gives us the power to forgive, to love, and rebuild trust in our relationships as they're broken and restored. Second of all, God at his heart is good. Is good. We just sang that song, he's a good, good father. He is, unlike many other religions around the world. Do you know that there's 99 names for Allah in the Muslim faith and not one of them is love? And we could go down the line, you know, of the Buddha and all these different ones, but love. We have a God who is good, who wants the best for his creation. It says in James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. He's good to everyone. He's not partial, he's impartial. In Psalm 84:11, one of my favorite psalms, it says, "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly." I believe God wants to do more good in our lives than we could ever imagine. And when we get to heaven, we'll see the blessings that maybe he wanted to pour out, but because of our disobedience or lack of faith or whatever, we did not see and enjoy those benefits. But it's in the dark, dark night of the soul, in the depths of going through the most difficult times of our life, that's when we really find out how good the Father is. The loss of a loved one. It was hard losing my father over 20 years ago, but when you lose your mom, there's something even more profound about that. And I think about going through a time where the end of a ministry was finished abruptly, and all of a sudden, all the finances and benefits and housing and everything's gone, and is God going to supply the need? Is he going to be there in those dark, dark times? And it's in those times you find out that all you need is Jesus, because Jesus is all you need. It's in those dark, dark times you find out that he loves you for who you are, not what you do for him. And that builds your faith. That grows your relationship with him. When you know what it's like, for example, there's a period of time that I had to work a job that was second shift. I get home at night and my family was in bed, and I get up in the morning and they were gone. And that went on for months and months and months of not having much contact with your family. And you learn that God loves you unconditionally, that he wants you, not what you can do for him. To learn to live moment by moment in connection with him. Trusting is the key. And when we move away from trusting to moving to believing in ourselves, then that's when we face heartache. I remember one of the toughest days when we moved away from our first ministry in New Jersey. We were there 6 years, and we moved away from my wife's family, and we moved further away from my family. And we loved those kids and that ministry there. Those are the things in the depths of the night that God brings you closer and shows you his true love for you. Second of all, God's track record leads to trust. It leads to trust. Looking back on your life, I hope that you do that. I have some Word of Life quiet time diaries from when I was first saved. And I go back and look at those occasionally, and I see how immature a Christian I was, but it also reminds me how far I've come. And I hope you have prayer journals. I hope you have Bibles that you've written notes, that you go back and you see how God is taking you step by step to where you are today. And that builds the confidence and trust in him that no matter what comes your way, God will get you through it, because look at all the things that he's already taken you through. We have challenges in our church that we're facing, but I know that God will move and allow us not to just survive, but thrive in the face of those challenges. But the bottom line with God is that we're on a pathway of spiritual journey. God knows what's ahead of us, and he's not going to put more on us than we can handle. And he will give us the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to help us and to sustain us, and we could take that to the bank. Trusting God doesn't mean that we don't have our doubts or our questions. And in fact, some of these things in this life are never going to get answered, but that we can trust him because he has our best in mind at all times. Some of the things God is doing in your life is so profound and incomprehensible at the time, it requires serious faith and trust in God's character to get you through. Deuteronomy 29 says this: the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. As we're obedient, God will reveal his will and answer some of our questions in this life. Not all, but some. But we're to do what we know we're to do as we wait on the Lord to reveal the answers to those questions or next steps in our life. And then God's ultimate call to trust his goodness. His ultimate call. We have to trust his goodness. Man, when we feel like our prayers are bouncing off the ceiling, when we feel like we don't even know what the next step is, I was just listening to Toby Mac. His son died a few months ago, and he just wrote a song, 21 years. Talked about how for the first day he didn't even get out of bed, and the heartache of how to get over the waves of grief and mourning in this Christian singer's life. God's ultimate call to trust his goodness. J.I. Packer said in Knowing God that God knows me as a friend, one who loves me, and there's no moment when his eye is off me or his attention distracted from me, and no moment, therefore, when his care falters. This is a momentous knowledge. There is unspeakable comfort in knowing that God is constantly taking knowledge of me in love and watching over me for my good. The Creator, the one who made us, knows best how we are to utilize the fact that he made us and with the gifts and the personality. It's kind of like when we get a car. And for us men, you know, sometimes with a car or you get some piece of furniture from IKEA, you throw away the instructions and try to figure it out for yourself, right? You try to figure the things out. But how quick it would be if we read the manual and we followed the instructions and God says, hey, I've created you. Follow me. Here's my love letter to you to help you in walking through life. Most of the time, God will not relieve our suffering in this life, but he's the only God in the universe who will walk through the suffering with us. Paul found this out in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He desired to be healed, and we're not sure if he had some kind of epilepsy or eye issue. We're not sure exactly what it is, but I think it's interesting that God did not tell us what infirmity that he was facing. But he says in 2 Corinthians 12, as we apply these verses to our life, so to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses. Think about that. Paul said, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul knew that his ultimate purpose in life was to glorify God. And no matter what situation he was placed in, he was going to respond with the right attitude to glorify God. The ultimate aim from God's vantage point is to make us a vessel of honor, no matter the circumstances. In that, we should be content and strive to be that in our lives and allow our spirit to glorify him. Here's the application. Can you trust God that he's in control of your life and relationships? Can you trust God that he's in control of your life and relationships? That's not an easy fill in the blank there. It's something that you have to sit down and think, is it well with my soul? Is it well with my soul with my God? Is it well with my soul with the relationships around me? Remember, your spouse knows you best. Your kids know you best and others. And so as we think about that, can you trust God that he's in control of your life and your relationships? The key thought is this: if God is in control and his heart is good, we should be able to live in peace with him and others no matter the relationships. If God's in control and his heart is good, we should be able to live in peace with him and others no matter the relationships. I don't see anything in the Bible that says when somebody does a certain thing, there's no hope of reconciliation. There's no sin that goes too far that Jesus' blood can't cover. And if God can reconcile anyone, who are we to doubt that we shouldn't be reconciled to someone else? So we need to become a peacemaker, one who is committed to the 4 G's. Let's say these together. Glorify God, get the log out of your own eye, gently restore, and go and be reconciled. We'll talk more about that in our Connect Group time in just a moment, but as we close, I want to share this story about David Livingstone, a missionary to Africa. Sir Henry Stanley traveled to Africa in 1872. He was looking for Dr. David Livingstone, the famous missionary explorer. Everyone in Europe had lost contact with him. And after finally finding him, Stanley spent several months with Livingstone, who by that time was a very old man. Apparently, Livingstone didn't say much to Stanley about spiritual things. He just continued about his business with the Africans. Stanley observed that throughout the months he watched Livingstone's habits, especially his patience, it was beyond comprehension. Stanley could not understand Livingston's sympathy for the pagan Africans who had wronged Livingston many, many times. But for the sake of Christ and his gospel, David Livingston was patient, untiring, and eager. He spent himself for his master. In the book he wrote, How I Found Livingston, Stanley said, his religion is not of the theoretical kind, but is a constant, earnest, sincere practice. It's neither demonstrative nor loud, but manifests itself in a quiet, practical way and is always at work. In him, religion exhibits its loveliest features. It governs his conduct not only towards his servants, but toward the natives and all who come in contact with him. So may we learn to fulfill Jesus' desire for unity in the church by quietly, lovingly putting into practice what we know to be true. You and I, we are called to be peacemakers. Let's bow for prayer. I encourage you to take some time this week and look at the three questions to ponder and to pray over those and look into your heart. And maybe you're here today and maybe God's prompting you about an unresolved conflict, an issue, a relationship that you know someone needs to take the first step. Maybe they've wronged you. Or maybe you're too proud that you've wronged them to go and admit what you've done. Regardless of who is wrong, maybe God's prompting you to take the first step to go and try to make things right in a godly way. With every head bowed and every eye closed, maybe you're here today and maybe you're dealing with some kind of unresolved conflict. I would love to pray with you about that situation. Just slip your hand up. If you got an issue, yes, with someone in family or at work or your kids or a teacher at school, anyone else, just before we pray, God's prompting you to say this week, I'm going to be a peacemaker. I'm going to put this into practice. Anyone else, just before we pray? Father, in the quietness of this moment, can we say in our heart and lives, it is well with my soul, with you and our relationship with you, but also our relationship with others, vertically and horizontally. Is it well with my soul? We thank you for your Holy Spirit. He's the searchlight of our heart. Thank you that your word, as it goes out, does not return void. That, Lord, you will plow up our fallow ground and your word will go to the very heart of our life to show us what we need to do. Lord, I think one of the greatest things we could be as believers are peacemakers. To even help other people in conflict where we're not even involved, but to give advice or to say, I'll go with you, and to bring about resolution. Our world is all about fighting and dividing and arguing and yelling. And I pray for these folks that raised their hand, Lord, that you help them this week to act on what your Spirit has prompted them to do. And help us, each one of us in this room, prompt us and help us to be determined to carry out the ministry of reconciliation by being peacemakers. We pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen.